All right, the Lord be with you.
And also with you.
You know, the other night, a friend of mine was telling me that he was watching the Pirate game last weekend when the Pirates were playing the Nationals, and there was someone that looked like he had an Amish outfit on, and there was a sign on the outfit. You know what the sign said?
No.
Swing and Amish.
Oh.
All right.
That's the best you can do.
We're on segback.
Well, we're really desperate now. Okay. You have in front of you, hopefully, a song, the lyrics of a song. I thought it would be very appropriate for us to sing the first verse of What Wondrous Love. Thank you. I can't even read my own writing here. But What Wondrous Love. So I will lead us, and let's see if we can sing it. What wondrous love is this, O my soul, O my soul? What wondrous love is this, O my soul? What wondrous love is this that caused the Lord of bliss to bear the dreadful curse for my soul, for my soul? To bear the dreadful curse for my soul. Amen. Father, we come before you this morning with thanksgiving and worship and praise. Lord, not only is it true that what is man that you are mindful of him and the Son of Man that you care for him, but indeed, Father, who are we that you could take us wretched sinners, deserving only your wrath and curse, and send your only begotten Son to bear that curse for us. Father, I can't begin to do this justice. I just pray, Father, that you would help me to just to try to attempt to convey this message in some small way, what it must have been like for your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to bear that curse for us. I pray, Father, that you would give us attentive hearts and give me, Father, the words to say that will be honoring to you and conforming to your truth. For we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Okay, well, of course, Jonathan Watt, the past 3 weeks, did a masterful job of covering Galatians 2 and 3, talking, of course, about Paul's rebuke of Peter and the fact that we are justified not by works of the law, but by faith in Christ, and then, of course, about how it is that the Galatians could have been bewitched. And then last week he dealt with that very difficult passage about promise and covenant and faith and how and law and how that all works together. So he did a very good job, but I want to go back, rather than going into Galatians 4, I want to go back to a few verses in Galatians 3, verses 10 through 14, and just elaborate on those, because I think there's some just great and rich truth. And I have to say here that I'm very much indebted to R.C. Sproul and his insights. Have you ever heard his speech at the 1978 Philadelphia Conference on Reformed Theology on sacrifice and satisfaction? It is, to me, the best speech, and he's given a lot of great talk, but the best one he's ever given on how Christ became a curse for us. So I need to give credit where credit is due. I'll be saying a lot of things on my own, too, but there's a lot of good insight from him. So I want to read from verses 10 through 14 of Galatians 3 from the ESV translation, although you'll see on your handout that I kind of fluctuate between the ESV and the New King James. I'm like Jonathan Watt, mentally disturbed. A lot of people will attest to that. But anyway, here we go. For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith.
But the law is not of faith. Rather, the one who does them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, "Cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree," so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Amen. Bruce has said it before, several people have said it before, that the most important word in the Bible is what? Oh, okay, you're saying what? Yeah, different people have been, that is important, but that's not the one I have in mind. Actually, it's a Greek word, so probably you wouldn't get it. Huper, very good, very good. Someone was paying extra special attention to what Bruce said a year and a half ago, or he has Greek. He knows Greek, one of the two. But it's huper. It's the word in Greek, which in English is translated for us, or in behalf of, or as a substitute for, in our place. All right? We see it expressed with the lamb that was provided as a substitute for Isaac. We see it in the Passover, where the lamb was the substitute for all the people of Israel. All right? And in Galatians 3:13, it is said that Christ has become a curse for us. So we're going to be talking about that, but I want to give a little bit of the background before that. Now in verse 10, it says that those who rely on the law to be right with God, to be justified, are under a curse. You know, Jonathan Watt, last week talked about his experiences over the years. For example, he talked about the Jewish rabbi who said that, "I don't need a mediator. The law is my mediator. I hope to be right with God by obeying the law." And then he talked last week about his experiences with EE, Evangelism Explosion. And I've done that as well. I've gone a number of times on EE visits door to door. And it's very interesting, the answers that I get to the first EE diagnostic question. If you were to die tonight and stand before God, why should he let you into heaven? And the answers vary from, well, I'm a member of so-and-so church or a part of this denomination or that denomination. Or, as Jonathan said, an answer he gets is, I haven't killed anybody. Or, but the answer that I got most frequently when I was on my EE visits was, well, I'm a good person. I've tried to live the best life that I could, all right? A lot of people say that, and a lot of people say that all religions are basically the same, that it doesn't matter who you put your trust in or what you believe as long as you're sincere. Of course, the Bible says, you know, cursed is he who puts faith in man and turns away from the Lord. But the people that say that just don't realize that they are under a curse. Matthew Henry and the Westminster framers, the so-called Westminster divines, said that the covenant of works, in other words, God's requirements to get into heaven, if we're going to get there by our works, are perfect, personal, and perpetual obedience to the law of God. Okay? Perfect obedience. That means not only our outward actions, which we don't even do those perfectly, far from it, we sin every day, but our motives, our thoughts, our desires. You know, an elder at my church the other night at the picnic was talking and said, how would you like it if someone were able to take a pill and then he would know all of your motives for doing what you do? You know, he'd know all of your thoughts. You'd go insane, wouldn't you? You'd go nuts. Well, God knows all of our thoughts and all of our motives. So, but and we know that our thoughts and motives are impure, even if it could be that our external actions are or were. And so not only is it perfect, but it has to be personal. We don't just go through the motions, and it's not a group thing. It has to be you, me, individually, because we individually stand before God. And not only that, it has to be perpetual. In other words, continuous and forever. The obedience has to be uninterrupted. And if there's any interruption, any sin of thought, word, or deed, we are under the curse. And of course, that's of course what happened with our first parents, Adam and Eve. And that put us under the curse. When they sinned, we sinned. Original sin, all right? Now, what does it mean to be under the curse? First of all, let me just say what it means in our culture. When we usually hear the word curse or cursing, what do we usually think of? We usually think of profanity, right? Where someone takes the name of the Lord in vain. Or witchcraft, you know, the Wizard of Oz or whatever, you know, the wicked witch puts a spell on Dorothy or whatever. You know, we think of that. Or I remember, you know, in 1966, the song Snoopy versus the Red Baron, and the Red Baron said, "Curse has foiled again," you know, that kind of thing. And at the risk of, please indulge me for being silly, but, you know, we heard about the curse in Boston when the Red Sox wouldn't win for the World Series for the longest time. Or, you know, some of you know a good friend of mine, Paul Deffenbaugh. And, Klauser's squirming over there. Anyway, I would sit with his family a number of years at our Thanksgiving dinners that we used to have at my church. And every year, without fail, it's always that our table was the last. So I said, it has to be the Deffenbaugh curse. Bill McCoy pointed out to me yesterday, every place that you played at, that we played at, Belly's Up, you know, which happened again, you know, the last time that we played. So he says, I'm cursed. So, of course, I said, the reason is because the reason that the bellied up the last time is because the guy kept singing the song Imagine by John Lennon and suffered the judgment of God. So anyway, you know, but the word is used several times in Scripture. For example, in Galatians, it says in Galatians 1, you know, if anyone preaches another gospel other than the one that I preach, let him be accursed. All right? You know, in Deuteronomy, we have cursed shall you be if you don't obey the law. And several scriptures like that. All right? Now, sometimes the most effective way to define a word is to use its opposite and to know what that means. And so you have these scriptures on your handout. I'd like someone to read Numbers 6, verses 22 to 26. Let's see. Phil McCoy, would you read that for us, please?
I don't have it written here. Wait till I look it up.
Oh, don't you have a handout?
Yeah. Oh, Galatians.
No. Numbers 6, 22 to 26. Yeah. If someone has the handout, could they read
okay.
it? Okay.
All right. I see it. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to Aaron and his sons, saying, this is the way you shall bless the children of Israel. Say to them, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace.
Thank you. Now, blessing is the opposite of the curse. And when we use the term bless or blessing, we usually mean benefits from God. And we could just enumerate them for the rest of the lesson, couldn't we? You know, common grace, sunshine, the rain that falls, family, food, etc. But when Scripture uses the word, it conveys something more, all right? We see the favor of God. Jesus in the Beatitudes, for example, blessed are the poor in spirit, blessed are those who mourn, etc. It's not just being happy, but the favor of God is upon you, despite your circumstances, as Bruce has noted several times, all right? But this classic benediction in Numbers, which, by the way, was sung at Dale's a 90th birthday party by a good choir. It was a lot of fun to hear. But it's an example of what we call Hebrew parallelism. In other words, the same theme is stated three different ways. It's common in the Psalm. We see it there, too. And if you don't get it the first time, you can always read the other stanzas that'll make it more clear. And so it says, the Lord bless you with his favor and keep you. Something the Jew of Christ's day and before longed for, and even the Jews of today long for. We certainly know all about that, don't we? He longs for a security. He longs for a home. We know the homeless, of course, today long for that too. And it's further elaborated, again, the Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. Ever since the sin of our first parents in Eden, the one thing forbidden to everyone, including us, is what? To see the face of God, to see him in his fullness. Sure, people got a glimpse of him. Moses got a glimpse of his backside, as he put it. But, you know, we have not had the privilege of seeing God. I've said it several times. Above all else, what makes heaven, heaven? The very thing that is going to be promised to us in heaven is that we are going to see God in his fullness, in his unending glory, his unending presence and grace. Whatever heaven else heaven is, you know, the absence of pain and suffering, all of the glories and the work that we'll have to do and the activities on the new heaven and the new earth, that'll pale into insignificance in that we will see Christ as he is, as 1 John 3 says, all right? And then it says this, the Lord lift up his countenance upon you, his countenance upon you and give you peace. Again, something very elusive to the Jews, something very elusive to all of us. I mean, war has plagued us since the beginning of mankind, hasn't it? You know, it started with Cain killing Abel. It's as current as our daily headlines. And peace in the Bible isn't just the absence of conflict, is it? It's rest. It's contentment. It's unending satisfaction. Romans 5:1 says that being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. That is a present reality for us, isn't it, brothers? It certainly is. And he says, Christ says, my peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. And so that is what the Jew, the Israelite, wished for his fellow Israelite. Right, shalom, right? Peace. The blessing. Well, if this is blessing, what is the opposite? It would be the curse of God, where the light of God's face is removed, where the grace of God is obliterated and eliminated. And so we experience not God's peace, but his everlasting wrath. R.C. Points out that he has had a lot of people, and maybe you've heard people say this too. Well, you know, when R.C. is asked, is hell a lake of fire? And he has said, no, it's not a lake of fire. Those are symbols. Oh, that's so wonderful to hear. It's not a lake of fire. It's just separation from God. What people don't realize is that, yes, a lake of fire is just symbolism, but a symbol always points towards something more, doesn't it? Not towards something less. And now, I think it's more correct to say that hell is separation from the comfortable and gracious presence of God. Yes, it does say in 1 Thessalonians 2:10 that those who do not obey the gospel will be separated from the presence of God. But what does that mean? It means from the gracious, comfortable presence of God, where there are no benefits of his love, no benefits of his grace, only his wrath. We say, for example, that war is hell, and I would suppose that war is the closest thing to hell on earth, or that disease is hell, or living in this marriage is hell, or whatever. But that's not true, because there's no circumstance that you go through, or there's no place on earth, no matter how bad it is, that the grace of God somehow doesn't penetrate. But see, when someone experiences the full-blown curse of God, his grace and blessing is totally absent. And the opposite, distress, misery, is in its place. And can you imagine that forever? I can't. All right, so to highlight the contrast between blessing and curse, would someone on the handout, let's see, Rich Clark, would you read Deuteronomy 28, 1 through 2, please?
Yes, sir. And if you faithfully obey the voice of the Lord your God, being careful to do all his commandments that I command you today, the Lord your God will set you high above all the nations of the earth. And all these blessings shall come upon you and overtake you if you obey the voice of the Lord your God.
Thank you. And of course, he enumerates those blessings, you know, and they're temporal blessings to be sure, but certainly promised to Israel if they would obey him, which they did not, as we know. All right. Now, also in verse 15 of Deuteronomy 28, it talks about curses. Tom Hans, would you read that for us, please?
But if you will not obey the voice of the Lord your God, or be careful to do all his commandments and his statutes that I command you today, then all these curses shall come upon you and overtake you.
Yeah, and then he goes into all of them, you know, a whole list. You know, cursed will you be when you go in and when you go out, when you lie down and when you rise. Cursed shall you be in the city and in the country. Cursed will be your basket and your kneading trough. And he goes, you know, on and on and on. Your life will be just one big curse. All right? And well, we have to understand that those outside of Christ, even though they may not realize, even though things are maybe going very well for them, they are under the curse if they have not kept the law, and none of us has. Now, of course, I just want to comment very briefly for the sake of time on 11 and 12. You know, the just shall live by faith, all right? That's how we are justified. The just shall live by faith, whereas those who are under the law, you know, have to live by every part of the law, as I've said before. But for the sake of time now, I want to spend time on verse 13 most of the time because this is so precious. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. What does that mean? What does it mean that Christ became a curse for us? I want to go back to Gethsemane, the night before his crucifixion. Bob Busty, would you read Mark 14, 35 through 36 for us, please?
He went a little farther and fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will.
Okay, that's a very poignant passage, isn't it? I mean, you know, what was going through Jesus' mind? He uses the very affectionate term for father in the Greek, Abba, Papa, Daddy, really is what it could be translated as, you know. What was going through Jesus' mind that night? You know, we're all anxious when we anticipate something that we dread, you know, a doctor's appointment or when someone checks us and finds, you know, an abnormality, a lump or something, and we had to get a biopsy, or you know, your boss calls you in, I want to talk to you, and what about, you know, whatever it is. And Jesus was so troubled that Luke's account tells us that he sweat drops of blood, which is a psychological condition, by the way, a true condition in the medical literature. Why this agony? Well, we know that crucifixion was a horrible, brutal, horrendous, ignominious way to die. Probably the most cruel way of dying that man ever came up with. And though Scripture doesn't go into detail about crucifixion because it was something very familiar with the people in Jesus' day and those who were familiar with it, we know from historians what happened. And if you ever get a chance, if you've ever read C. Truman Davis's Christ Crucifixion from a Physician's Point of View, he goes into unbelievable graphic detail of the agony that Christ experienced those hours, not only on the cross, but before. I just can't even believe what he experienced physically for us. Oh my, it's just heart-wrenching. You know, pain from head to toe, nonstop, as the victim is hung and suspended, unable to breathe, dying of suffocation, or in the case of Jesus, heart failure. Was it this that was causing Jesus' agony, or was it something more in addition to that that made our Savior shrink from what he was called to do? Well, let's see. Doug Mangus, would you read 2 Corinthians 5:20 for us, please?
Yes. For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God.
Thank you. All right. The sinless, spotless Son of God was made sin for us in our behalf. Huper, right? How? How did that happen? Well, I think a passage in the Old Testament will shed light on this. Sig and I were talking about this a couple of weeks ago. Sig was encountering it in his study. So Sig, would you read the scripture there for Leviticus 16?
And he, referring to Aaron, shall take from the congregation of the children of Israel two kids of the goats as a sin offering. He shall take the two goats and present them before the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. Then Aaron shall cast lots for the two goats, one for the Lord and the other lot for the scapegoat. And Aaron shall bring the goat on which the Lord's lot fell and offer it as a sin offering. But the goat on which the lot fell to be the scapegoat shall be presented alive before the Lord to make atonement upon it, and to let it go as the scapegoat into the wilderness. Then he shall kill the goat for the sin offering, which is for the people. Aaron shall lay both his hands on the head of the live goat, confess over it all the iniquities of the children of Israel, and all their transgressions, concerning all their sins, putting them on the head of the goat, and shall send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a suitable man. The goat shall bear on itself all the iniquities to an uninhabited land, and he shall release the goat in the wilderness.
Thank you, Sig. Okay, what's going on here? Something very, very interesting. Leviticus, excuse me, is a rather obscure book. Wow, the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, that the Jews celebrate every year, minus the goats, the most important part. Interestingly enough and amusingly enough, Matthew Henry says that goats may have been used because of their disagreeable odor to symbolize sin. A lot of the Puritans liked to use typology in everything, and may have overdone it sometimes. But nevertheless, interesting point there. Anyway, there are two goats. One is a sin offering. It's a sacrifice. It's killed. Of course, we know that Christ's death fulfilled that. But it's what happens to the other goat, the scapegoat, or some of your translation may say the Hebrew word Azazel, or the Hebrew transliteration Azazel. It's what happens to this goat that is even more interesting. For the Jew, as R.C. points out, that scapegoat meets a fate worse than death. He isn't killed. Instead, the high priest, Aaron in this case, confesses all of the sin of the nation of Israel, putting his hand on the head of the goat and confessing all of the sin of the nation of Israel. That must have been an all-day job. Can you imagine? I mean, how in that world did that work? Every sin of the people. Wow. Symbolically bearing the iniquity of the people of Israel. And that goat is taken into the wilderness, outside the camp, isolated. All right? The scapegoat is regarded with contempt. He's regarded as the lowest of the low, as the most pagan Gentile. Now, what happens to Jesus? Is he stoned? Is he taken inside the temple and killed? No. He's killed he's mocked not just by his own, who received him not, like the first chapter of John says, but he's delivered to the Gentiles, to Herod, to Pilate, to the Roman pagan officials. He suffers a pagan Gentile means of execution and death. And for all intents and purposes, it's outside the city limits. It's outside the camp, in the wilderness, so to speak. He had a preview of that whenever he suffered the temptation of the devil that's recorded for us in Matthew and Luke. But he's in the wilderness. In effect, Jesus suffered what the leper suffered in Leviticus. Let's see, someone I haven't called on yet. Would someone read Leviticus 13, 45 through 46?
Now the leper on whom the sore is, his clothes shall be torn and his head bare, and he shall cover his mustache and cry, unclean, unclean. He shall be unclean. All the days he has the sore, he shall be unclean. He is unclean, and he shall dwell alone. His dwelling shall be outside the camp.
Thank you. Now think of it. Bill McCoy and I were talking about this yesterday. You wake up one morning, you see a rash, and you wonder, uh-oh, no, could it be this? And then you have to wait and wait. I mean, there's all kinds of course, you know, read it for yourself. There's all kinds of elaborate ceremonies that someone has to go through with the priest and everything, and that could take weeks and weeks to find out if it's leprosy. And if it isn't, all well and good, but if it is, oh my goodness. Not only do you suffer physically, but you are isolated. The person is isolated, alone or at least with a group of fellow lepers suffering that disease. All right? We know that in prison, for a prisoner, the worst kind of punishment is solitary confinement, right? With no comfort or companionship or consolation. Christ suffered with the criminals. And though he was sinless, he became sin for us as if he were a sinner. The word imputation that has been used so many times here in this study. Christ is imputed with our sin. Our sin is imputed to him, and he is charged with all of our sin, all the sin of his people throughout history. He became the scapegoat in the wilderness. He was abandoned by God on the cross. I don't know how that happens. I don't know what that all entails. But he says, he screams, my God, why have you forsaken me? All right? I don't know. I think that sometimes we're so familiar with that because we've read it and we've heard it on Good Friday and whatever, that we're so familiar with it that it kind of loses its impact, doesn't it? I don't think he just said it. I think he screamed it as the lights go out, as it were, as he's bearing the curse of God, the equivalent of hell, in addition to the physical pain. Yeah, separation from God. You know, I don't know what that must have been like. You know, R.C. points out, was Christ even aware of the nails going through that curse? All right? He was bearing our sin and suffering the equivalent of hell for us. Let's see, Rich, would you read the Hebrews 13, 11 through 12 for us, please?
For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy places by the high priest as a sacrifice for sin are burned outside the camp, so Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people with his own blood.
Wow. Jesus suffered outside the gate. And he screams. not just from the nails and the pain, but from the curse which he had never, ever, ever in eternity experienced before. My God, why have you forsaken me? Quoting from Psalm 22, verse 1. Guys, I can't fathom what that fully means. Maybe you can't either. But I know this, but by the grace of God, it is true. Mm-hmm. And that it happened for you. And it happened for me. But thank God, it doesn't end there, does it? No. Unlike Jesus Christ Superstar. Yeah, you know, remember that? I remember whenever I first heard that as a record. What's a record, right? In high school, they played the album, and we heard it. And even at that time, even though I don't believe I was a believer at that time, I thought, wait a minute. There's no resurrection. It just ends with his death. And wow. So, yes, Christ, as it says in Galatians 3:14, you know, we're justified by what he did, and we have the promise of Abraham by the Holy Spirit. Let's see. Sig, would you read Isaiah 53:10-11?
When you made his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied.
Okay. Wow. Think of it. When you, God the Father, make his, Christ's soul, an offering for sin, okay, and indeed that happened on the cross, he shall see his seed. Jonathan, last week, talked a lot about the seed, all right? He sees his seed. He sees you. He sees me. He sees all of his people throughout the ages. The love gift. Bruce so many times has talked about the love gift that the Father gives to the Son, his people. What did Christ say? When I am lifted up, that is when I'm crucified, I will draw all people to myself. He shall prolong his days. He will forever reign with his saint. What does the hymn say? You know, he was a victor from death's vast domain, and he lives forever with his saints to reign. And the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. The pleasure of the Lord, the will of the Lord, his work is done. Now he is triumphantly risen and with the Father for all eternity, sitting at his right hand, and a great multitude that no one can number is going to be with him in glory as he gave his life a ransom for many. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. That labor means travail. It says travail in the old King James. It's labor pains. The worst pain I understand that anybody can experience. It may be comparable to kidney stones or something like that. But he shall see the labor pains, the travail of his soul, and be satisfied. In other words, guys, you know what he says? He's saying, it was worth it. The agony of Gethsemane, the denial of Peter and the betrayal of Judas, the trial, the kangaroo court, the beating, the mocking, the bleeding, the scourging by Pilate, the crucifixion, suffering the curse of God, the equivalent of hell, it was all worth it because of the love that Christ has for his Father and the salvation of his people, you and me. Why are you in the kingdom of God this morning? Why am I in the kingdom of God? Because Jesus was cursed for us. And not only that, it says that we, by faith, in Galatians 3:14, receive the promise of Abraham by the Holy Spirit. And in Revelation 22:5, it says that there will be no more curse. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Any questions, comments?
Yeah, Don, if you can back up to the Garden of Gethsemane, where Jesus asks, take this cup away from me. Mm-hmm. Could you elaborate on the meaning of a cup?
Okay. Boy, I wish I knew the exact scripture. I know that in Psalm, I think it's Psalm 75. Thank you, Bishop. Thank you. Do you want to talk a little bit about that, Bishop? Yeah, cup of wrath, right? Something like that.
The cup, when it's used in the New Testament symbolically, probably about 80% of the time refers to God's wrath. So Jesus drinks the cup of God's wrath that we might drink the cup of the Lord's Supper.
Amen. Wow. Amen. Wow. Amen. Yeah, in Psalm 75, thank you, Bishop, there's a passage talking about, you know, a cup of, a foaming cup mixed with wine, and God will fill it to the dregs, and it's referring to his wrath. And he drank that cup for us. You know, Johnny Erickson taught it, and again, I mean, words fail, and analogies break down, but Johnny Erickson taught it, put it this way. Christ endured the Father's slap that we may enjoy his caress forever. A very interesting way of putting that. So, Rich, I don't know if that helps, but I think that I think the bishop is absolutely right there. Yeah.
Want me to read the text?
Please.
Yes.
Please do.
The hand of the Lord is a cup full of foaming wine mixed with spices. He pours it out, and all the wicked of the earth drink it down to its very dregs.
Yeah.
Christ drank that cup.
Yeah. Yes. Praise God indeed. You know, sometimes people say, well, God hasn't done enough. Oh my goodness. Can you ever say that after knowing what Christ endured for us? No. Okay.
Don?
Yes, Tom.
I think the other thing that's hard to keep in mind is Jesus has been with his Father for all eternity.
Right.
He's on the cross, he's cursed. And instead of saying, my God, Elohim, he says, my God, Eloi. One form, not the plural form.
Mm-hmm.
He's a very personal God. And he says, why have you cut me off? Why have you separated me? All of a sudden, he now experiences existence without God. And that's hard to imagine.
It is. And, you know, it's hard to fathom. What does that mean? I mean, the God-man, I mean, there was no dissolution of the Trinity, obviously. But as in his human nature, that's exactly what he experiences. And he doesn't say Father, does he? All the other times in Scripture, he addresses God as Father. Not this time. Not this time.
Yeah.
And see, it's so hard for us to fathom that. Then in eternity, to experience that, and no wonder the sun didn't shine for those 3 hours. No wonder there was darkness over all the earth.
I'm forsaken.
Yeah. Yeah. Yep.
Something we'll never know.
No, something we'll never know. Praise God, right?
Yeah.
Something we'll never know. Well, guys, thank you. And let's pray. Oh, Father, words fail us, Father, as we think of what your only begotten Son endured for us. Father, I guess if we can say anything, it's what the words of Isaac Watts say in his hymn. Love so amazing, love divine, demands my life, my soul, my life, my all. And Father, we could never, ever, 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 ever hope to pay you. We couldn't. And so we thank you, Father, for the free gift of salvation. But, Father, in gratitude, we do pray that we would love you because you first loved us. Oh, Lord Jesus, thank you so much. All the brave men said, amen.
Thank you, Don.
Thank you.